If you would please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. Let's just read this whole section, James 4, 1 through 10. The section we'll be finishing today, verses 7 through 10. But let's read 4, 1 through 10 in order to recapture and remember the entire context, which is pivotal to understand the first six verses as we come into verses 7 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So, the first five verses of this section involve James, as we've talked about and seen already, James strongly rebuking some serious sins of pride and arrogance that have infected this congregation. In verses 1 through 3, he confronts their sinful, idolatrous desires that are on display in their arguments with one another. The reason that they fight and quarrel is because of their own idolatry. They're not receiving what they want, so they neglect their responsibilities to one another and treat their brothers and sisters as mere obstacles. Their idolatry is also on display in their selfish prayers, treating God as nothing more than a means to receive their selfish desires. And then last week, as we looked at the next few verses, we saw James going even further in confronting their sin of friendship with the world, and their desire to be friends of the world while trying to claim to belong to Jesus, belong to God, shows them to be taking the role of actually of spiritual adulteresses and enemies of God. James's intention through this strong wording is to get his reader to take these things seriously. And when he says world there, when he's talking about friendship with the world, he's referring to the man-centered, earthbound system of thinking and living that mark this present world. So that selfish, godless value system that finds its joy, finds its fulfillment and purpose in that which is temporal and therefore has no earthly value. When we desire to live for the same things, when we let the priorities and goals of the world become our priorities, become our goals, we become adulteresses. We become friends of the world, therefore enemies of God. Even if we try to do this while trying to maintain that we're still primarily living our lives for God and claiming that we're living for him, well, we just show ourselves then to be double-minded. A double-minded friend of the world. And to be a friend of the world at all is to be an enemy of God. So the proud and self-deceived person who hears those verses, who hears that rebuke, who comes out of that passage, what they do, and I pray none of you did last week, is they make excuses about why that doesn't actually apply to them. Or apply to their situation, why their circumstances are different. Or they try and point to the things that they are doing for God in order to justify the areas where they have adopted the world's priorities and purposes. Or in their pride, they make an effort to do more for God I'm just going to do more for God in my effort, but still refusing to cut out the friendship of the world. They still try to split the difference, but then just kind of adding weight to the good side. The true Christian, upon reflecting on the confrontation they've received in those verses, however, they understand themselves to be in a desperate situation. They long to make things right. They immediately identify the areas where friendship with the world has infiltrated their life. They don't want to just dismiss it as something that they need to work on or an area they struggle in. They hear the words, an enemy of God, and they say, may it never be. I can have no part in this. The words of Holy Scripture here have the effect on the believer of leaving us, coming out of verse 5, with a longing to make it right. And it's to that longing that the words of verse 5 come as such a comfort. But he gives greater grace. And the grace that he gives is to the humble, seeing as James quotes Proverbs 3:34 in verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the true Christian responds to rebuke and correction, no matter how strong it might be, with humble repentance. When they are shown from the Word of God that they are wrong or that they are in sin, they become humble, they become receptive, not proud and defensive. And in the wonderful kindness of God toward us, he doesn't just give us this strong rebuke and leave us sitting there stung and discouraged. He then, in these next verses, graciously guides us through a response. He gives grace to the humble, and part of that grace is seen in his kind instruction on how his children, who have adulterously flirted with the world, can repent and return. And this is what we get to rejoice in together today, beloved. God's grace toward us by instructing us in repentance. Repentance literally means to turn from, to cease going in one direction and to move in the opposite direction. When we define repentance quickly in a counseling or discipleship context, we usually give three steps of it, the putting off of the sinful practice, the renewing of your mind or agreeing with God from the heart about what is wrong, what needs to change, and then putting on the new righteous habit. So we don't just stop lying, we become speakers of the truth because our hearts have been transformed to be those who now love the truth. That's what repentance looks like. But today we get to look even deeper into the subject of repentance, and we really get to kind of get under the hood a little bit, get into the details of what all is involved in these steps. What does true repentance look like? What does true repentance look like? What are its key characteristics? That is what we're going to study in our passage today. And beloved, the four verses we study today, they have the potential of being monumentally impactful for you for the rest of your life if you should happen to sin again after today. If we're attentive to this teaching in James, we're going to be able to come out of our sin and grow in holiness, be more joyful and content, minimize our discouragement in sin, and have relationships with others that glorify God and be a help and a strength in sustaining the unity of the church. What we have here is a blueprint from God about what all needs to be involved in our repentance. And James intends for us to be attentive to this passage, and he desires to communicate its importance to us. And you can see that in verses 7 through 10. Let's look at it again. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Most commentators agree that in these verses, what James is doing here is actually restating some understood early Christian teaching on the application of Proverbs 3:34. But he's doing it in his own way. This is how these types of things are how early Christians applied Proverbs 3:34. That quote from verse 6, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you can see this when you look at the other place in the New Testament epistles where we see this verse quoted again, 1 Peter 5:5 through 10. So listen to these verses from Peter and notice some of the similarities. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's that quote. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. So there's a possibility that Peter is familiar with James's teaching and is referencing it in the context of suffering and trials, but the similarities are too strong to be coincidence. So Peter is taking this teaching on Proverbs 3:34. He's applying it to the context of suffering that he sees there. And if this is James taking this same teaching, the same application, this understanding from Proverbs 3:34 and just inserting it here, it's really cool because you can see the care that he has for the congregation and how he has arranged it for their sake. So even as we read that section, James 4:7-10, you can see that there is a poetic type of structure here. You can see a series of couplets. The couplet is two lines that use a similar meter or a form that helps aid the reader in memorization. So you resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's the example there. James recognizes the significance of this instruction. And so he presents this material, this teaching, in such a way that the reader will be able to remember and apply it more readily. That's his intention with this. In addition to the memorable grammatical structure, another thing that would arrest the attention of the readers as they're reading this for the first time, as they're hearing this for the first time, is the sudden and frequent use of imperatives. So through the first six verses, there's not been one imperative in James 4, not one command, but lots of indicative statements of how things are, of what's going on, what's true, but no commands to obey. And then suddenly, in verses 7 through 10, there are 10 imperative verbs. So James moves through this series of rapid-fire commands to quickly instruct the believer who should have come out of that stinging rebuke with the question, what do I do? What must I do? How do I respond? And the true believer wants to know how to repent, and God, through James, in his kindness, doesn't leave us hanging in suspense. So I've divided up this section, this text, into six categories, which we're going to use as our six outline points today. Point one, submission. Point two, opposition. Point three, direction. Point four, purification. Point five, disposition. Point six, exaltation. And I'll repeat them as we go along. So, but with that, let's go ahead and jump into point one, submission. Submission. So the first key to repentance is right there at the beginning of verse 7. Be subject, therefore, to God. Or in some translations, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. When you are in sin, when you find yourself living for your own selfish desires, when you find yourself becoming a friend of the world, it is certain in that situation that you are not, in that moment, living in submission to God, no matter what you might tell someone about what you believe. The root issue that we see in verses 1 through 5, and actually in all sin to some extent, is pride. So your selfish desires lead to fighting and quarreling with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in that quarreling, you are arrogantly placing yourself above your responsibility toward others. You pray with selfish motives. That's pride before God. You try and find a way to serve your own idols, to be a friend with the world while still claiming to love God. But the desire to live in both worlds is to demand to serve God on your own terms. To stand before God and make the decision to prioritize yourself is the ultimate form of pride. So the first step of repentance then has to be placing yourself under submission to God. The word translated as be subject or submit is the word hupotasso. It is a compound word with the meaning of arrange under. Arrange under. It means to be placed in a subordinate position. It has to do with your position before God. Not merely your response. Sometimes we get confused on this. And I hear it in the way that Christians talk. Our idea of submitting to God becomes that we respond obediently when we hear His commands. When I hear His commands, I'm going to submit to Him. And to be sure, that is part of submission. I'm not encouraging not to do that. We should definitely do that. But that is not all it means to be subject to God. That's not even primarily what it means to be subject to God. To be subject to God is to place yourself under Him, regardless of what commands you have or have not heard. It's not just responding to His words in submission. It is a set position. It's also not just doing that thing where I'm just going to go ahead and give this area in my life over to God's authority because I'm messing it up so much. It's not submission based on pragmatism. That's how I hear it sometimes also. Like, I can't do it, so I'm going to let God do it. That's to recognize His supreme place of authority over you, and then to joyfully and willingly relinquish any authority over your own life that you've been hanging on to. It is placing yourself under His authority in every area of your life. This is a really important distinction that I've discovered the longer I've been a pastor. This might be helpful for you in thinking through relationships with Christians who have fallen away, or so-called Christians who have fallen away. Many Christians might say that they understand that as a Christian, they are to be in submission to God. But a lot of the time, what they mean is that they stand ready to submit to God. That's really what they mean. And they do fine for a while in the church. They can even maybe get through our membership process. And they enjoy reading the Bible and making changes to their life as they apply the Bible to the areas they know that they are struggling in. They even enjoy expositional preaching, even responding to the sermon as the pastor brings some extra conviction out of the text for an area that they know that they struggle in. But as long as in the end they are the only one who ends up making kind of the final call on what they struggle with, what areas they need to change in, what they will give attention to, what they choose to submit to. As long as they're doing this, they might be submitting to different teaching from the Word, but they haven't actually lined themselves up in full submission to God. They haven't really made themselves subject to Him. And this comes to light, finally, later on in their Christian life, maybe years or decades after being a part of the church, living like this, believing themselves to be fine, even believing themselves to be in submission to God. Just look at the evidence of my life. Look at all of the things that I've grown in. But then one day, the Word of God is brought to bear on some area of sin or selfishness that they have never thought about. They've never really been pressed on, or that they've excused or made peace with. This usually happens when a husband or a wife or a pastor or a fellow church member brings it to their attention. Now they're no longer able to pick the conviction that they want out of the sermon, pick the conviction they want out of their Bible study. But they're confronted with something that in the end, they actually have no intention of submitting to God to. And now suddenly, that long dormant pride comes out. It was always there, it was just maybe not as visible. But now here comes the excuses. Here comes the justification for why I can still be a Christian and live for this other thing also. Beloved, this is the explanation for almost every case of church discipline that comes before our church. No one ever ends up being excommunicated over a sin that they refused to repent of when they came across it in their daily Bible reading. Submission to God, real submission to God, lining ourselves up under Him, is the response of true humility. The test of submission only really comes when God's will crosses our will. Being subject to God isn't just responding with obedience in the areas that we already know to be wrong. It means submitting our lives to His examination and pre-agreeing that whatever He sees is right, whether I see it as a big deal or not. That's why true submission to Christ can really only be tested, by the way, in the confines of the healthy church. Because it happens when brothers and sisters in Christ that you have been united with and the godly leadership that God has put over you do their job, do what they have committed before God to do for you, and point out things that you might be blind to, dangerous, poisonous sins that you might not see. And you respond not necessarily with submission, but as one who is under submission. And so the obedience to the rest of the commands that we're going to look at actually comes as you remain under submission to God. So that's the first key to understanding repentance. Be subject to God. That brings us to our second category, our second point that I've labeled opposition. Opposition. It's at the end of verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Repentance requires us to stand against the right opposition. Whereas in our pride, God stood opposed to us, humble repentance leads us to turn in the other direction and stand opposed to the devil. The devil, the adversary, the enemy of God, the enemy of our souls, the one whose desire it is to see us fall into sin, to bring reproach to the name of Christ. Here we are commanded to resist him. That's the same command that we saw in that passage from 1 Peter, where we're also told that he prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. He's not omniscient. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't read your thoughts. The imagery of the lion prowling around kind of speaks of his activity, speaks of what he does, his activity of observing and watching and waiting for the right time to strike. He is in constant recon mode, observing those areas where you are most prone to fall, observing, looking for the chinks in the armor, so to speak. When you give in to temptation, when you're alone, during those times when you think there's not as much damage done, you're alone, the damage is actually that you are loading him up with valuable intel so that at the right moment, he can work in conjunction with your flesh. He and his minions can work in conjunction with your flesh and pounce on and devour you. This is important for us to know because like the command to submit, this command to resist also isn't a situational command. James is not merely saying, resist the devil, resist temptation whenever you're attacked. Again, do that, but that's not what he's saying here. The word used here for resist means, again, it means to set oneself against, to stand opposed to. That's what's being said. Once again, it's a position you are to take. Whether you are currently feeling the flaming arrows of the evil one or not, you're determined to take this position. So when you take this command in conjunction with the previous one, it's kind of like saying, get on the right side and set yourself up there. Get off the side of the world, be subject to God. The position of submission to God is one that is also in opposition to the devil. So being obedient to this command means that we're to put on the armor of God and that we're to do it immediately. We don't wait for the attack to come. We do it now. We get dressed now. And you see that. Notice what the passage says. I'm going to read Ephesians 6, 11 through 18. I'm not going to go into a full exposition, but as homework, you should go listen to the two sermon series that Travis did on this passage in June. But I want to point something out in particular here. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayers and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So just notice that you, the wording there, that you are to put on the armor now, to stand firm now, so that you will be able to resist, that's the same word, in the evil day, or when that day comes. It says, having taken up the shield of faith. So you're already holding it when the arrows start coming. So all this to say, obedience to the command to resist does not require you to be feeling the attack in order to comply. It is the person who is already standing firm when the attack comes. The one who is in a constant state of readiness, this is the person from whom the devil flees. So this helps explain some of the confusion that people have had with this verse. So they'll say, and I've heard this before, maybe this has been your experience, they say, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's not been my experience. In fact, whenever I feel like I'm resisting the devil, it just gets harder and harder. It gets harder and harder until I give in. That's actually when I feel relief. And I don't feel the pressure anymore. I can just ask for forgiveness. So what we're doing here, what you're doing when you say that is you're mistaking categories. When we feel temptation to sin, the Bible doesn't tell us to just grit our teeth, stand there, try harder and harder. That's not what it means to resist the devil. We're actually told to flee from sin and temptation. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee from idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:9 through 11, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils, and some by aspiring to it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, O man of God, flee from these things. 2 Timothy 2:22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we're famously told that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you'll be able to endure it. Fleeing and escaping does not sound like the language of resisting. But fleeing from temptation is how we resist the devil. He is powerless against the one who flees from temptation. So you totally undermine his ability to gain intel on you, to make some sort of battle plan to bring you down. The only way he can win against someone is if he can see that there is some sinful indulgence that they desire, some selfish gratification that might have the power to supplant the desire to be subject to God. That is the only way that he can have success against you. If there is nothing he sees, if there is no temptation that you're giving into, there's nothing that he can use in your life to bring reproach to the name of Christ, and then he flees. So resisting the devil means firmly standing, dressed in the full armor of God at all times, so that temptation to sin has little power over you, and you are able to flee and escape it with ease. The devil flees from the Christian who is always fleeing sin and temptation. Point three, direction. Direction. So verse 8, the second part of the couplet in verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And this is probably the key aspect of repentance from this passage. The key aspect of repentance from this passage that we misunderstand and fail to do the most. So in repentance, we are to come near to God. We are to draw near to God. And this indicates, as we would expect, that our idolatry and friendship with the world creates a distance that we feel in our relationship with God. And the command for us to draw near is the reminder that no matter how we might feel, we're the ones that are out of place and not him. The distance is on us. The language of drawing near or coming near in some translations to God, that comes from the Old Testament language that had to do with the office of the priest. Exodus 19:21 and 22, Yahweh spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people lest they break through to Yahweh to see, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to Yahweh set themselves apart as holy, lest Yahweh break out against them. So the people are not permitted to come before the Lord. The priests are those who are told to come near, but they must consecrate themselves. They must be set apart, lest they too be consumed. And then remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10, the first three verses. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, put fire in them. Then they placed incense on it and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of Yahweh and consumed them, and they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, it is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all people, I will be glorified. God is holy, and coming before him can only be done by one who has been set apart. So what's amazing then, coming back to our passage, is that we are commanded. Draw near is an imperative. We are commanded to draw near to him. And this then is the reminder that it is, again, us who have stepped out of place in our sin, and the command to come to him is the reminder of the glorious truth of the gospel. Our sins have been paid for in full through the substitutionary atonement of our perfect high priest. No more work has to be done. He has done through Christ all that needs to be done to bridge the gap, to make the path. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them because of the fact that there's nothing left to pay. There's nothing else between us. He is just. We don't need to work something off. We don't need to work to make it right one step closer to him at a time. We just need to draw near to him. Draw near to him down a path that he's already made for us. It's not just an invitation to come to him once we feel like it. The one whom we are subject to commands those whom he has justified, whose sins he has forgiven, his children, his church, commands us to draw near to him. So draw near to him through the many avenues that he's made available to you, beloved. Those whom he has reconciled to himself. You have his ear available to you in prayer immediately. You don't have to wait until you feel less ashamed. Go straight to him. He has commanded you to come to him. Confess your sin. Seek forgiveness immediately. Draw near to him in prayer. You can also draw near to him through his word. You don't have to wait for his word to come to you. You don't wait for a voice or a dream or a feeling to tell you, all right, now it's good. Now I can hear from God again. You go straight to the word. Sinning doesn't make you unworthy to open your Bible for a period of time. It actually shows you your need of it more. As soon as you recognize and confess your sin, draw near to him in his word. You can also draw near to him through his body, the church. You can seek prayer from them. You can seek encouragement, accountability. You don't wait for them to get to know you. You don't wait for them to ask the initial questions. You go to them. You invite them into your life. When you draw near to God through these things, he will draw near to you. Fellowship with God isn't something that you kind of just drift into. He's done the work. He's created you, reconciled you to himself. The relationship is there. You just walk in it. This is a command and a privilege at the same time. It's so kind of him to command us in this thing that we would often just put off because we don't feel like it, because of our failures. So often when we fall into sin, we feel like we need to wait before we approach God in any way. We got to be in time out for a while. But repentance means drawing near. Don't wait. Drawing near to God in repentance. Drawing near to God in repentance is the key to keeping a sinful action from becoming a sinful pattern. That brings us to point four, purification. Purification. In the end of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So hands represent sinful actions we commit. The heart is in reference to the sinful desires that brought about those actions. And the command here is to cleanse and purify. It's another couplet, two phrases that follow a pattern. First giving a command, and then giving an unflattering title. The readers are reminded that they are sinners. It's clearly seen in their quarreling and fighting and their friendship with the world, their sinful actions. They're also double-minded. They're claiming to love God while actually serving their own sinful desires and seeking friendship with the world. James wants to remind them of the seriousness of their sins. What has been exposed by their sins is not a light thing. This word for sinners is almost exclusively used throughout the New Testament to describe unbelievers. It's a word that means one who lives in opposition to God. And the double-minded person, as we discussed in chapter 1, is the one who lives as though he has two minds. He goes in different directions. He lives one way maybe in the church and the opposite way outside of the church. These two titles, sinners and double-minded, they just, again, add weight to the need to cleanse and purify. James will not let us escape how dirty we are. He is once again using this strong language, returning to this strong language to show us how serious our sin is. And what's weird is to many of us, as well as for me, this feels a little off coming out of that last command to draw near to God, followed by that beautiful promise of having him draw near to us. Why am I being called names again? Most of the time we would take this point and actually the next point, and then we'd place them before the previous point. Because, again, going back to the fact that we don't feel like we can draw near to God until we rightly recognize the seriousness of our sins and cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And again, that sometimes leads to these discouraging patterns in our lives where we sin and then feel so guilty about it that we feel like we can't pray, we feel like we can't read the Bible, I'm just going to give it another start tomorrow. And even though I don't think these commands need to be treated sequentially as steps, it does make sense that these two work best in this order when you actually think about it. Because it's the drawing near to God, it is in the drawing near to God that we are able to truly repent and wash our hands and purify our hearts. Because it's when we draw near to God that we are truly able to see our sin for what it is before a holy God. It keeps us from becoming dull to its severity. It's like getting to the point where we're just frustrated that we keep failing at something. That's dull to the severity of sin. Drawing near to God as we cleanse our hands and purify our hearts leads to brokenness over sin rather than disappointment. When we try to repent without drawing near to God through his word and through his people, we can just start to dilute the categories of sinner and double-minded into just weakness or messing up. So when we move away from a biblical understanding of sin, it loses its seriousness, and repentance loses its necessity. So drawing near to God is the only way that we can cleanse our hands, purify our hearts rightly. Command to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts is the call to turn from sin in actions and in heart. It's the putting off of the filth and dirtiness and the putting on of righteous actions done from righteous motives in the heart. The way that this happens is through close communion with God. As we are in his word, as we pray, as we draw closer to his people, the selfish desires in our hearts dissipate, and we begin to truly desire the things of God. When we draw near to God, that we are truly able to see, again, just how dirty our actions are, and just how shameful our double-mindedness is. And we are then able to rightly turn from our sinful actions and our sinful thinking, really understanding the depth of those sins. And then we can renew our minds so that we desire the things that God desires and put on the actions of clean hands and a pure heart. All right. Point 5, disposition. Disposition. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. This is to be our disposition towards sin in our lives. Again, it's only as we draw near to God through his word that we will ever truly see sin for what it is. James here is not describing taking some drastic measure. It's not describing taking some drastic measure. He is describing the logical response of a person who really understands sin before a holy God. It is important to remember that this is the context of repentance. This is in response to sin. Right? This is not a contradiction to all of the commands to rejoice throughout Scripture. We're constantly commanded to rejoice throughout Scripture. The first word that is translated here is be miserable. In other translations, be wretched. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. Paul uses a related adjective in Romans 7:24 in a similar context when he laments about the sin that's waging war in him, the law of sin which is in his members. He cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" From the body of this death. And that word that Paul uses there is built off the word that James uses here. And that's the sense here also. It's a word that means an inner sorrow or wretchedness that one feels from a hopeless or a desperate place. It comes from a hopeless or desperate place. When I find myself in a place of utter despair that is of my own making, as we draw near to God in His Word and we see the majesty of the God whom we have rebelled against in our sin, and we understand what we deserve, it ought to cause this reaction. When we see Christ clearly pictured in the Bible, when we see His meekness, His wisdom, His patience, His love for us, and then we understand what He endured in our place, it should cause this reaction. Be miserable, mourn, and cry. It's actually a testament to our depravity that in light of our sin against God, we don't just naturally react this way all the time. We have to be commanded to. All three of these words are imperatives. Be miserable, that's a command. Mourn, that's a command. Cry, that's a command. The word for mourn here is the same one that's used for mourning the dead. That's how serious this is. Mourn, cry, or weep, or wail. Mourning and wailing are signs that accompany true repentance. So the command isn't, this is important, the command isn't to just force tears about something that you're not actually sad about. This is a command, this is a call for a heart change, that your heart toward sin will be in conformity with God's. It's similar to the call to repentance in Joel 2:12-13. Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and tear your heart and not your garments. Now return to Yahweh your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. The mourning and the weeping and the wailing, those are all signs of one who has returned to God with all his heart. The command to be miserable, mourn, and wail is really a command to repent with all your heart. This is an inner attitude that's been changed, and it's now marked by these outward actions. Repentance should be able to be noticed by others, not necessarily with screaming and wailing, but appropriate outward actions that accompany a heart that's been torn. The next command is to let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, there's nothing wrong with laughter in general. The book of Job refers to it as a gift from God. Joy is something, again, that we're usually supposed to have. This isn't a prohibition on those two things. It's not a command for Christians to just be the worst people to hang out with ever. It's not what's being said here. Again, it's the context of sin. And notice it says, let your laughter, your joy. So it's directed to a specific situation. He is speaking to the fleeting, temporal joy that one has when indulging in sin and the laughter that may accompany such sin, especially when it's done alongside others who are living for the pleasures of the world. Because of James's close connection with so much of Jesus' teaching, especially material from the Sermon on the Mount, there's little doubt that he has Luke 6, 24 and 25 in mind here as he's writing this. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. There's a similar idea of pronouncing woes on those who are indulging in this world at the expense of living for the next. The same truths are stated positively just a few verses earlier in Luke 6:21. Blessed are those who cry now, for you will laugh. Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The picture is that you can mourn and cry over your sins in this life. You can mourn and cry over your sins in this life, or you can mourn and cry in the end. You can laugh and seek comfort now, or you can have those things later. We're to fight to put away the happy and carefree attitudes over sin and to mourn our sin from a heart that's drawn near to God. Let the paper-thin, frivolous joy that comes from pursuing selfish desires, pursuing friendship with the world, let that turn to gloom. The gloom of one who realizes just how worthless those things are. And how for the sake of that little fleeting joy, you've risked making yourself an enemy of God. And that word, gloom, that ends verse 9, is such a perfect word to lead into the next section. Because it's a word that refers to literally the casting down of eyes or the bowing of the head. And as we've made our way through this passage, it gives us this wonderful picture of what repentance looks like. And when we get to the end, we get this word which refers to the exact opposite posture of those who are proud. That's what this leads to. His eyes are downcast. His head is bowed in humility. And from here, we come to our last command, which is kind of a summation of all that we've looked at to this point. Final point, exaltation. Exaltation. The command to humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord. The one who has humbled himself. The one who has placed themselves under the submission of God in opposition to the devil, who's drawing near to God, and in so doing, seeing the seriousness of their sin and mourning over it to the point that they are low, that they're downcast, they're bowed before him, their head down. God then takes the head of that person who is downcast and low, and he lifts it up. He exalts it. He gives grace to the humble. The humble are those who repent. The need for humility and the command for humility serve as nice bookends to this section here. The command to humble yourself is the summary of all these 10 commands on repentance. And the phrase, in the presence of the Lord, might be the summary motivation. Humility as seen through an overwhelming brokenness to sin is the right response in the presence of a holy God. I thought about reading these passages in the last section, but save them for here. Remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6, 1 through 4. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Before the holiness of God, Isaiah is humbled, and his natural response is be miserable and to cry out, repent. Something similar when Peter sees the divine power of Jesus on display before him in Luke 5 after the miraculous catch of fish. Simon Peter falls down at Jesus' knees saying, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. In the presence of the Lord, humility is natural and immediate. Again, this again is why we draw near to him in repentance. We know our response to our sin should be like Isaiah, should be like Peter. We know this is right, so we draw as near as we can. And the closer we get, the clearer we see him, the more his will becomes our will, the more his desires become our desires, the more our pride dissolves and our heads bow before him. We place ourselves in the perfect position to be exalted or lifted up by him, for him to place us where he wants us. A proud person exalts himself, defends himself, lives for himself, but the humble, repentant one rejoices to have God be the one who lifts him up. So you can have whatever temporal treasures you can reach as you live to lift yourself up, to give yourself the most comfort and laughter that friendship with this world can give you, to defend yourself, promote yourself, do whatever it takes to position yourself where you want to be, where you have the most earthly pleasure, earthly peace, earthly joy. Or you can be subject to God, repent of your sinful double-mindedness, and draw near to him in humility and trust his kind hand to lift you to where he desires to lift you. You can lift yourself, or God can lift you. And beloved, he can reach a lot higher. And let's close by reminding ourselves of what he lifts the repentant into for this life and the next. I just want to read this section in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and then I'll close us in prayer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. In him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance under the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Beloved, don't trade what God gives us for what the world gives us. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for your kindness to instruct us in repentance. As we come out of feeling desperate, as we identify areas, as we've identified areas where we love the world, where we've given ourselves to worldly things, where we've pursued the same pleasures as the world, and we long to humble ourselves, repent of this sin, this double-mindedness. And you have given us kind instructions on how to do that. I pray that we would go out from here in true repentance, recognizing our sin for what it is, drawing near to God, drawing near to you, turning and humbly bowing before you, and then being content and rejoicing in where you exalt us to. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.